Last week in our series in the book of Philippians, Pastor Cameron gave a great message from chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, where the Apostle Paul was struggling with a dilemma. But Paul's dilemma was the ultimate win-win situation. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But as Cameron said, Paul wasn't longing for death. Death is the enemy. Paul was longing to be with Christ. We saw more of Paul's struggle in verse 23. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To depart means to be in the presence of the Lord and worship Him forever. But to live on would mean more open doors for the gospel. And Paul came to the conclusion last week that it was better for him to remain a bit longer for the sake of the Philippians' joy and for their spiritual progress. Up to this point, Paul has been autobiographically speaking of his own situation. But today in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul now turns his attention to the Philippians and their circumstances. And Paul urges them to live a life worthy of the gospel in three areas: conduct, courage, and community. But before we turn to God's word, let's go to Him again in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your inexhaustible word. And Lord, we ask that You would give us more of the heart of Your Son Jesus to love those around us with a sacrificial, selfless love. Give us the attitude of Paul, who was not in love with the things of this world, but had a longing to be with You, Jesus. And Spirit, would You be our teacher now? Reveal to us more of the riches of Your word that are profitable to us for teaching, correcting, reproving, and training in righteousness. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is one long sentence in the Greek. Verses 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul first exhorts these Philippian believers to live a life worthy of the gospel in their conduct. And we see this noble call to the Christian life in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This word for conduct literally means live as citizens. And we will see the noun form of this Greek word later in Philippians 3:20 with the word for citizenship. And there it's speaking to our citizenship in heaven. I love that our church has people here representing different countries and backgrounds and ethnicities. And some of you here may have a visa. Some are now American citizens. Some have a dual citizenship. There are others here who claim to be from the great nation of Texas. And you're proud of that. And when you see your state's flag or your country's flag, it represents to you so much more than an arrangement of colors or symbols or stripes. It symbolizes your history, perhaps some of the sacrifices and struggles that people in your nation have endured. It may also remind you of your upbringing and your family. So there's nothing wrong with a healthy sense of national pride. But we mustn't hold on too tightly to an allegiance to a flag or a state or a nation, because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. As believers, we have a dual citizenship. We are to live as ambassadors for Christ in our workplace, our neighborhoods, our schools, and our culture. But we live here as citizens of another world, a heavenly homeland. And our conduct should reveal this heavenly citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony. So the Philippians proudly identified themselves as Roman citizens. But Paul is encouraging these believers to live in a way that is in alignment with the values of the gospel. Our identity is not found in being a Philippian or an American or a Texan or fill in the blank. Our consuming identity is first and foremost as a daughter or son of the King, King Jesus. And so Paul is saying, live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship here. Live a life that is sold out for the gospel. For Paul, the gospel was everything. Philippians is known as a letter of joy because of the number of times we see the Greek words for joy and rejoicing. But even more frequent in this letter is the word gospel and the name of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ was first in Paul's heart. Up until this point, Paul has been speaking about how his chains have served to advance the gospel. And now he's saying, you've heard what I've endured for the sake of Christ, and now you live a life worthy of the gospel. We will see later on in chapter 3, verse 5, that before Paul's conversion, he had this amazing resume as a Jewish religious leader. The one who had been formerly the great persecutor of Christians had all of the right pedigree going for him. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee. He possessed all of the religious credentials, and yet he was utterly lost. But now, after encountering the risen Christ, Paul becomes Christianity's greatest defender. And he's no longer pushing religion or a list of rules in order to win favor with God. He's now all about presenting the person of Christ. The grace of Christ and a saving relationship with him. The good news of Christ. The story of Christ. Salvation found in Christ. Who Christ is and what he has done for you and for me. The gospel proclaiming that Jesus is the exalted Lord of all. And he emptied himself, humbled himself, and was obedient to the Father to the point of death, death on a cross. But then he rose from the dead to give us eternal life in him if we simply come to him in faith. That is the glorious truth that we must proclaim. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, when we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer, to stutter, to hesitate, or apologize. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live a life that is consistent with God's revealed word. Paul speaks this exhortation in some of his other letters, like in Ephesians 4:1. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We see in this verse the famous Greek word peripateo. Turn to your neighbor right now and ask them, how is your peripateo? Go ahead and do that. You're not asking. Some people are still asking. You're not asking about the foot fungus they're dealing with. You're asking about their walk with Christ, their peripateo. We see it again in Colossians 1:10. Walk, peripateo, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. I've been grieving a bit this past week as the news came out last Sunday regarding a very prominent and influential pastor here in Texas who is stepping away from the pulpit for a season for disciplinary and developmental purposes. The pastor had been confronted about a relationship he had on social media with a woman, not his wife. It was determined that the relationship was not of a romantic nature, but the communication crossed lines and was deemed inappropriate because of the familiarity and the frequency of the messaging and the use of some coarse language that was unbecoming of a pastor. This pastor was very humble in his confession and his apology, and he was greatly embarrassed for all the hurt that he had caused to his wife, his family, and his church family. And when I first saw this news, I yelled out loud, no. But my next response was not to shake my head or shake a finger in judgment upon this man. My prayer was, Lord, protect your bride, the church. Bring about restoration and healing. Redeem this situation for the sake of the gospel. And then my next thought was, if not for the grace of God, so too might I fall into temptation in this area or others like it. The enemy would love to see ministry leaders and pastors stumble and get tripped up. Many of you are praying, but if you are not doing so, please pray for your pastors. Pray for your ministry leaders. Pray for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would all walk in integrity and lead a life of godliness and purity that is worthy of the gospel. We all need the accountability that we receive from those around us who love us enough to ask us those tough questions at times. 1 Timothy 3:7 and Titus 1:6 lists as one of the qualifications for church and for Christian leadership a life that is above reproach. I saw an amazing example of this recently when I was reading about a high school basketball team in Georgia who won their first ever state championship in 1987. And the head coach was a man named Coach Stroud, and he was ecstatic about finally winning a state title after having been at this school for 18 years. But a few weeks after the championship game, Coach Stroud discovered that one of the third string players had failed a course, making him ineligible for the basketball team. This player didn't have a major role in the team's victory. He rarely suited up for games. But during one of the playoff games, with the team up by more than 20 points, Coach Stroud put this player in the game for less than 45 seconds. The coach now found himself in this very distressing predicament. If he revealed this infraction, the team would be disqualified and stripped of their title. but it was highly unlikely that anyone outside of the school would know about this. But God would know, and this coach would know. So Coach Stroud realized that the championship was not as important as his character and living above reproach. He said, "People will forget the scores of basketball games, but they will never forget what you are made of." So we are to live worthy of the gospel in our conduct, and then number two, worthy of the gospel in our courage as we stand firm in Christ. Pastor Doug talked about courage in his great message 2 weeks ago. But how do we find this courage? We see it in the next part of verse 27, "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Paul had hoped to see these Philippians again, but if his visit is delayed, he wanted to know that these believers were standing firm in one spirit. This courage to stand firm was not a look in the mirror kind of pep talk or reach down and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps sort of courage, but a supernatural courage to stand firm and to hold one's ground against any and every opposition to the gospel. And then number three, we are to live worthy of the gospel in our community. The key part of that word community is the five final letters, unity. We see this unity in the last part of verse 27, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving side by side is the language of soldiers in battle or teammates in sport. We must live with a community and a unity. We are one team as we advance the gospel together. These two phrases that we've just seen, standing firm and striving together, are connected. And the connection is the gospel. For it's only when believers stand firm in one mind and one spirit that they will experience the unity of striving together for the sake of the gospel. If I mention to you the name Thomas Clark, it may not ring a bell of recognition. The same might be true if I say the name Meriwether Lewis. But if I speak those names together, Lewis and Clark, our minds go to these extraordinary men who were the first to explore new frontiers of the American West. The author Stephen Ambrose wrote about their partnership when he said, "What Lewis and Clark had done, first of all, was to demonstrate that there is nothing that men and women cannot do if they get themselves together to act as a team." As we look towards independence in 2 years here at the Stono campus, we are depending upon your partnership, the teamwork needed to get where we are going. There will be some uncharted steps ahead of us, but praise be to God that we have the Lord at our side to guide us, to lead us, as we stand firm in courage, as we stand together in unity and strive toward the future that God has for us. And as we stand, and as we strive in community together, I think of this image of Roman soldiers interlocking their shields in this formation known as the tortoise. It was a packed formation with shields covering the top and every side to keep arrows from penetrating their wall of defense. But this only provided protection so long as the people stayed together. If one person were to falter, then the enemy could exploit that chink in the armor. To stand firm was not easy in this hostile environment in which Paul and the Philippians lived, just as it is not easy in our culture today. But Paul says, don't be surprised when persecution comes your way. Don't be surprised when facing opposition. In verse 28, we see this, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The sign spoken of here is an indicator or a living proof. Paul is saying to these Philippians, all that we've been speaking of, your commitment to stand firm and to strive together in unity, will be a sign, a proof of your salvation in Christ, and a sign of judgment to those opposed to him. And we see this contrast in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those opposing these believers perhaps thought that persecution would cause them to abandon their faith. Likewise, when we face personal trials, we can be tempted to walk away from the church and the things of Christ. But when we encounter attacks against the gospel and threats to the body of Christ, we must not cower in fear. We must not capitulate to the culture. We are to stand firm on the word of God. We must not flee. We must not compromise. We must not water down the gospel to make it culture friendly. We must not give in. We must not back down, or we will become divided. Like those soldiers with their shields locked together, we must not drop our defenses, and we must not lose the ground that has been won for Christ. So as we live worthy of the gospel in our community, there is a unity we must preserve with one another as we stand and strive together. We stand firm in one heart and one spirit, and we strive toward a common vision, and we also suffer together for the sake of Christ. Verses 29 and 30, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. That word for granted can also be translated as graced, and it means to give freely or graciously as a favor. We can't earn our salvation, and we certainly don't deserve it because of our sin. It's only by the grace of God that we are saved. Salvation is not only graced, but also suffering. Suffering for Christ is a gift, as countercultural as that may sound. Suffering for Christ not only matures us as believers, but it also brings eternal reward and enables us to be glorified with Christ in the future. As one theologian explains, the grace of being permitted to believe in Christ is surpassed by the grace of being permitted to suffer for him, of being permitted to walk the way of Christ to the perfection of fellowship with him. Suffering is not a sign that God is neglecting you. If your peripeteo, your walk, is worthy of the gospel, then suffering may just be an evidence of the grace and the refining, sanctifying work that he is currently doing in your life. Suffering for Christ's sake is not a burden, but an honor that he graces to his faithful followers. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish psychiatrist and survivor of the Holocaust, talked about arriving at Auschwitz the infamous death camp. And just as he's struggling with whether his life has any meaning, his clothes are then taken from him. And he is given the worn-out rags of a prisoner who had just been sent to the gas chamber. And in his despair, Frankel reaches into the pocket of this worn, used coat, and he finds a piece of paper there with the words of Deuteronomy 6:4 on it, the great Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Frankel realized that there was meaning in life. As he later wrote, he who has a why to live, a why to live for, he can bear almost anyhow. Paul reminds these Philippian believers of his own experience of suffering when he was with them in Philippi so that they would have an example to follow. For it was over a decade ago when Paul was with them and he had been stripped and beaten with rods and thrown into a Philippian prison, all because of his obedience to Christ and his bold proclamation of the gospel. That word for conflict that we see there in verse 30 is the Greek word agon. And here again, Paul is making a reference to an athletic contest. When you see a rowing competition in the Olympics, you see the agon, the agony and the struggle on their faces. But the team is completely in sync with one another. They must be if they are to win the gold. The Philippians may not have been in the same literal chains with Paul, but their own suffering put them in the arena with Paul, running the same race, enduring suffering together for the sake of the gospel. Suffering is not something we necessarily wish for more of in our lives. But a spiritual life completely sold out to Christ will include suffering. As John Stott writes, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians are called upon to suffer. If we publicly identify with Jesus in a world that is hostile to him, then we will experience suffering and trials and persecution. Jesus made this promise to us in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. As Christ performed miracles of healing and feeding large crowds of people with just a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish, his following exploded. The crowds kept getting larger and larger as they came to see Jesus and these amazing miracles. But as we progress through the Gospels, we see that the more Jesus begins teaching about sacrifice and the suffering that would come to those who identify with him, the crowds begin to dwindle. John chapter 6, verse 66. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. When they truly counted the cost involved in pursuing Christ, many were found to be simply fans and not true followers. The Christian life is costly. It is demanding. But yet, in the midst of testing and trials, we strive for a conduct, a courage, and a unity and community that is worthy of the gospel. For Paul, suffering for the sake of Christ was the way to advance the gospel, the way for Jesus to be exalted, and the way to experience more of the grace of God. John Calvin spoke of suffering for Christ, when he wrote, "It is the highest honor of the divine grace that we suffer for his name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or torture or even death. For there is a day coming soon, when we, along with Paul, along with other saints who have gone before us, we will receive the crown of righteousness, and it will be from the Lord himself. And our response to Christ will be one of worship, as we say, 'Lord, you won it, you wore it, you kept it, you gave it to me, and now I cast my crown back at your feet, as I give all glory and honor and worship to you alone.' But until that day, we stand, we strive, and we suffer for his sake as citizens of heaven. It's this divine citizenship that must define us as a people of God. When we travel internationally, our passports are stamped with the seal of that country that we are entering. In a similar sense, when commercial transactions were made in biblical times, the street vendor in the marketplace would put a stamp on that product he had just sold to indicate that it had been fully bought and purchased. And that stamp read what we see to be some of Christ's final words on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. And this is the glorious truth of what Christ accomplished for us through the cross. By his death, our sins were completely forgiven and paid for. That penalty of death that we deserved was paid in full by Christ. And that's why Jesus could say, "It is finished." And that's what we remember as we come to the Lord's table together. Communion is to be a time of remembrance and thanksgiving, a reminder of how God sent his Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life among us. And then he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and then 3 days later, God raised Jesus victorious from the grave. And then Jesus ascended to be with the Father. And all who place their faith in Christ alone will be saved. This bread that we take at communion is a symbol of Christ's body broken for us. And the juice, which we'll also take here in just a little while, symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross for our sins. So let's go ahead and peel back that first layer, and you can take out your wafer. As we read Paul's words to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. You can peel back this next layer here. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for holding us fast, as we sung earlier. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that you have graced to us if we simply come to you in faith and say to you, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I transfer trust from myself to you. I place my faith in you alone for eternal life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the grave could not hold you, but you walked out of that tomb victorious. You rose from the dead to give that gift of eternal life to those who simply believe in you by faith. So draw your people to yourself today. If there's a man or woman here, a boy or girl who have yet to make that most important decision in life, would they do so right now and say, I believe in you. And Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to pursue you in all areas of my life. I pray, Lord, that you would do that great saving work in our midst right now, and that before this person leaves, that they would share that glorious news with someone else so that we can celebrate the fact that they are now a part of your forever family. And for those who have already come to Christ, Lord, we need your strength by your Spirit as we stand and strive and suffer together for the advancement of the gospel. Suffering is difficult, Lord, but may we consider it a privilege to suffer for your sake. Because as we read in 1 Peter 4, we can rejoice when your glory is revealed. And if we are insulted because of your name, we are blessed, for you and your Spirit of glory rests upon us. And Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship and worship. And Lord, now give us courage and boldness as we go from this place to share the good news of the gospel with all those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.